blessing to be here with you. We have come together on this Good Friday evening to contemplate the death of Christ. And in this moment at the crucifixion, our triune God ratifies the new covenant through the blood of Christ. So let us read chapter 27, verses 45 through 50. Now from the sixth hour, that's noon, from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. What is being accomplished in the darkness? What is God doing? The ignorance of the bystanders evidences itself by their failed understanding of the cross. Like curious onlookers at an accident, they can only guess at what it all means. They think he calls for Elijah. They run to get a sedative of bitter wine. Another cries, no, don't give him the sour wine. Let's see if Elijah will come and save him. Like so many, the unbelieving heart cannot penetrate the darkness of the crucifixion. But Jesus speaks the words of Psalm 22 and verse 1. He speaks the words of abandonment, the words of awful loneliness. In fact, this is the fourth reference to that psalm of suffering in Matthew's crucifixion narrative. Verse 35, he tells us that the soldiers divided his garments by casting lots. In verse 39, those who passed by were wagging their heads. In verse 43, the mockery of the chief priests echoes Psalm 22 and verse 8. And like David's words of despair in Psalm 22 and verse 1, no rescue is in sight for Christ, the Son of David. The darkness initiates a series of eschatological events indicating the cosmic nature of the atonement. This is the day of the Lord foretold by the prophet Amos. Listen to Amos 8, 9. And on that day, declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. God's judgment has come, but it has come upon God's Son. This is the Lord's strange work. This is his hidden work that he speaks of in Isaiah 28. Just before the darkness ends, Christ interprets the crucifixion for us. In verse 46, he cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it seems he speaks with the same words again in verse 50 before he releases his spirit. With these words, Jesus explains the true terror of the crucifixion. Listen, the horror of the cross was not in the repeated beatings or the mockery of the Jewish leaders or Herod's torture, or the horror of the cross is not in the crown of thorns or in the nails of the cross. The horror of the cross was the Son of Man enduring the abandonment of God. The awfulness of the cross was God the Son suffering the full measure of our eternal punishment under the wrath of God. This is what repulsed Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. It was the cup, the horror was the cup of our sin imputed to him. Do you remember God's covenant with Abram? Genesis 15. God commanded Abram to bring a heifer a female goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And then Abram took this fivefold sacrifice and he cut the animals in half and he laid them, each half over against the other, except for the birds, and created a path between the pieces. And listen to the text, Genesis 15, 12. A deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And again in Genesis 15, 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between those pieces on the day that the Lord made a covenant with Abram. What was Abram doing? He was sleeping there in the darkness. He did nothing. God did it all. The Lord accomplished it all in the darkness. As Ecclesiastes reminds us, as you know not the way of the wind or how the bones are formed in the womb of a mother, so is the work of God. God does his work in the dark. The dreadful and great darkness of God's covenant with Abram was a type and a picture of the terrible darkness that descended over the cross when the body of Christ was broken and his blood was shed. And the presence of the triune God passed between the pieces so that the promise of forgiveness, the promise of eternal life, the promise of an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of God was made sure to everyone who believes, to everyone who puts their trust and confidence in Jesus Christ, the Savior. God's righteousness was fully secured for our justification. God's justice was fully satisfied for me and for you. The triune God signals the awfulness and mystery of the cross by covering the land with darkness for 3 hours. The Lamb of God bears the sins of the world. His holy soul becomes an offering for sin. He is stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. The Lord drinks the bitter cup filled with our curse, the curse of our sin and the wrath of God. He does what no one else could do, only the God-man. This is the power of the cross.
Matthew 27, 51 reads simply, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split." Tonight, I quickly want to give you a thought on this text entitled, "Opening the Way to God." The Bible can be divided down many ways. The most common way, Old Testament and New Testament. But there is another way to look at it, and that way would be to say Genesis 1 through 2 tell us the story of man as he was created by God in innocence, in perfection. And Genesis 3 until Revelation 22 tells us that man has been separated from God and needs a way back to God because of his sin. In Genesis chapter 3, the most grievous thing that could have happened occurred, and that is the rebellion of mankind against a holy and righteous and good God who had created him in perfection and set him in the garden and was dwelling with him richly and had provided all that he would ever need. And in this sin, man rebelled against God fundamentally from his soul and was separated from God because of his movement away. God was where God had always been. Man moved away from God. In Genesis 3:24, the Bible says, after God had convicted man of his sin and cursed man and offered the promise of the gospel, He set man outside the garden. The Bible in 3:24 says that he drove the man from the garden, lest he take from the tree of life and live. And he set in that place the cherubim to guard the way to the tree of life. This theme of the cherubim guarding the way to life or the way back to eternal life in God is carried out through the scriptures. In the tabernacle, God gave the construction and a veil was sewn from blue and scarlet and purple thread, representing the divinity and the royalty of God. And it was placed between the holy place and the most holy place, and on it was the beautiful tapestry of the cherubim. Only once a year was the high priest allowed to go behind the veil to the Ark of the Covenant, where the law of God was contained and the seat of God's judgment was, and the blood was sprinkled between God and the law. Because the law had been violated, God had been violated, and it must be satisfied. And each year, year after year after year, the blood was sprinkled on the lid, on the seat of mercy. And God rolled forward the sin of his people one more year. This was pointing the people to the day God would satisfy his wrath against the sinners and would bring them back to himself by his son, Jesus Christ. Not only in the tabernacle, but also in the temple. The same construction. The court of the Gentiles, the court of Israel, the holy place, and the most holy place separated by this veil. It was a deep and mysterious thing. God had provided a way to bring man back, but it was only a foreshadowing of the ultimate way. And as you know, Jesus Christ was born, and he was not a sinner. He was the Son of God in the flesh. He lived his life, and in John 14:6, he says, "I am the way. I am the truth. I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And as he ascended the holy hill of Calvary and hung suspended on a cross between God and man, he truly, church, mediated for all of our sins. He took on himself our sin. He absorbed the wrath of God, and he paid the ultimate price. This is the power of the cross. And one of its results, the second result, Bob spoke of the first, the darkness. The second result of this great holy offering is that God himself rent the veil between the most holy place and the holy place from top to bottom. He opened the way to God through his own flesh. Can you imagine as the priests stood doing their work, the shock of the veil being torn from top to bottom? Maybe this is why in Acts it records that in Acts 6 there were many priests who had come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. They had seen the way, and this is why you came to see Christ, because you knew he was the way. And Paul, the apostle, tells us he is the way. Listen to these words as I close. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 says, "For Jesus himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man, taking man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." All the Bible is the story of how God made a way for us to come to him through Christ. And the symbol of the tearing of the veil means that the access is open for all who will come by the blood of our Savior to the throne of grace. Won't you come with me and continue to worship as we think of the power of the cross?
We've seen Jesus breathed his last. The curtain was torn, the earth quaked, the rocks were split. And then we read this in verses 52 and 53. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Church, these are incredible verses that capture our imagination. If you're like me, they raise quite a few questions in your mind. As we consider the power of the cross of Christ this evening, let's take a minute just first to consider what Matthew's describing here in verses 52 and 53. The rock-splitting earthquake of verse 51 also opened the tombs. It opened the tombs. Now, of course, many tombs were carved out of a rock, sealed by great stone, so that seems to make sense that the earthquake that split the rocks would open the tombs. That seems natural. But inside some of those tombs, something supernatural happened. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. So inside those tombs, hearts began beating again, lungs began breathing again, blood began flowing again, limbs began moving again. The dead began coming back to life inside the tombs. And to be clear, these weren't zombies or something like that. This isn't a scene from a scary movie. These were dead saints entombed in darkness who were raised from the dead and were fully alive again. And then Matthew adds that these resurrected saints emerged from their tombs and they went into Jerusalem and they showed themselves to many people. We should keep in mind that it was no easier to believe in supernatural resurrections 2,000 years ago than it is for people today. And yet these resurrected saints show themselves to many people. And this shows us that we're not reading some elaborate piece of fictional writing on Matthew's part. There were eyewitnesses to this event all over the city. Now we do need to think for a moment about the sequence of events as Matthew records them. It seems that at the moment of Jesus' death, the earth quaked, the tombs were opened, and the bodies of the saints were raised. But then Matthew tells us that these saints didn't emerge from their tombs and appear to others until after Jesus himself had been raised. He says that this happened after his resurrection. But if that's the case, then why doesn't Matthew wait until the actual account of Jesus' resurrection in Matthew 28 to tell this part of the story? I feel like every year as our pastor's fellowship plans this weekend, we always have at some point a discussion about Good Friday. We want to focus on the death of Christ, and then on Sunday we'll focus on the resurrection of Christ and kind of think about that for a minute. But Matthew would be the one saying, we can talk about the resurrection on Good Friday, right? Because after the resurrection, this happened. But why does he do that? Why does he tell us about something that happened after the resurrection, right in the middle of the story about Jesus' death? And the answer is that Matthew's purpose isn't simply chronology, it's theology. Matthew fast forwards to what happened on Sunday in order to make a point about what happened on Friday. Though these resurrected saints didn't appear to others until Jesus was raised, Matthew includes it here so that we can see the wonderful truth that Jesus' death is the source of life. Jesus' death is the source of life. And for just a few minutes, I want us to unpack what this means by reflecting on three realities together. First, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. God warned Adam that if he disobeyed, he would surely die. When sin entered the world, death spread to all men. All people live in slavery to the fear of death, because we know that death is inevitable. We know in our hearts that we deserve to die for our sins. The scripture tells us that the sentence of death is the righteous judgment of God for rejecting him as the source of life. And not only do we face physical death, after death comes eternal judgment. Because we have sinned, we deserve the everlasting judgment of God away from the glory of his presence forever in hell. The wages of sin is death. But the good news of the gospel, secondly, is that Jesus died for our sins. Jesus died for our sins. And this is the critical point for us to grasp if we're going to understand how Jesus' death is the source of life. We have sinned and deserve to die, but Jesus himself was sinless. He alone in all of human history did not deserve to die, and yet he laid down his life for us. The death he died was a substitutionary, atoning death. It was a death of the righteous one for the unrighteous ones, of the sinless one for the sinner. He bore the righteous judgment of God's wrath on the cross. He died instead of us. He died in our place. He paid for our sin debt in full, which means that there's no debt left for us to pay. There's no penalty left for us to suffer. There's no wrath left for us to bear. The wages of sin is death, but Jesus has died for our sins, which means, third, that life is ours in Jesus. Life is ours in Jesus. Church, the resurrection of the saints in Matthew 27 is both a picture and a preview of the life that we receive through the death of Jesus. First, it's a picture of the spiritual reality that takes place in the heart of a dead sinner who is saved by the grace of God through the cross of Christ. We were dead in sin. We were separated from life with God. We were powerless to change our situation. But on the basis of Jesus' death for our sins, absorbing the fullness of God's wrath, God has now extended his grace to us. God has sent his Spirit to give us new hearts, and God has granted us spiritual life here and now. We are alive tonight because Jesus died for us. And that's not all. The resurrection of the saints doesn't just give us a picture of spiritual resurrection, it gives us a preview of final resurrection. Because Jesus died for us, death does not have the final word over us. Now we're free to speak like Matthew does about saints who die, to say they've fallen asleep. They've fallen asleep. That's not just coddling and saying, it's a harsh truth to think about death. Let's just say they fell asleep. No, this is an image that tells us they will get back up again. They will get back up again to be sure. When we die, our spirits immediately go to be in the wonderful presence of Jesus. But our final hope, church, is that we will worship Jesus in glorified resurrection bodies in a new heavens and a new earth. One day our spirits will be reunited with our breathless bodies, and those bodies will come back to life, and we too will come out of the tombs to final and never-ending resurrection life in his presence, all because Jesus died for us. This is the power of the cross, church. Jesus' sin-bearing death is the source of life. Spiritual life today and resurrection life forever. Let's stand and sing of that truth now.
Matthew 27 and verse 54. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." As we talk tonight about the power of the cross, we have to think that nothing about the cross, at least at first glance, seemed to look like power. There he hung, his body grasping for each breath, bloodied, weakened by every moment. This one who claimed to be the Christ, who promised to be seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds, and yet here he is, the epitome of weakness. Even some of those who walked by couldn't have resisted themselves, pointing at him and mocking, said, "He saved others, let him save himself. If he's the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and then we'll believe." This one who claimed such authority and did such miraculous works was proving to be just another feeble fraud, or so they thought. Hindsight isn't always 20/20, but in this case, Sunday morning sheds a lot of light over the darkness of Friday night. We know the cross wasn't a display of weakness, but of power. The Gospels highlight some of the power that we've heard about tonight, and more At his arrest in Gethsemane, the guards came asking for Jesus of Nazareth, and he spoke, "I am he." John records that at his words, the whole company of men fell down as dead men. Peter draws his sword, swipes one of them, cutting off Malchus's ear. Jesus stoops to pick up the ear, miraculously attaches it to his face, calmly tells Peter not to live by the sword, and those hands, covered in the blood of that man's ear, were now offered freely to be bound in chains and led to trial. Even from the cross, as we've heard tonight, at midday, the sky went black for about 3 hours. And we're reminded of the ninth plague in Egypt when there was a thick darkness for 3 days, the last great sign before the Passover lamb purchased their freedom. Jesus, even from the cross, controls the sun and sky as a visual reminder of his powerful judgment on the sin that has enslaved us. As he cried out, "It is finished," and yielded up his spirit, the massive curtain in the temple tore from top to bottom. A great earthquake shook the ground, strong enough to split rocks. Tombs were opened, dead people came back to life. And all of this is incredible power, certainly not weakness. But we must not miss the greatest power of the cross. What does it take to break through the hardened heart of unbelief? The hardened hater of Jesus, can he be saved? What will it take? We look at the centurion at the foot of the cross of Jesus, and we could rightly assume that he was among those maybe leading the laughing along with his men in mockery of the King of the Jews, spitting on Jesus, punching his face, harassing him. "Who hit you that time? Tell us." Pressing the crown of thorns into his forehead, putting a royal robe over his bloodied body, kneeling before him as a mockery of this Christ and those who foolishly worship him. How much do you have to despise a man to spit in his face? The hardened heart of rejection stares now up at a crucified Christ as he struggles, as he asks the Father to forgive those around him, as he asks John to care for his mother, as he gasps for air. This soldier watches it all. Not only did the rocks split that day, but the power of the cross breaks through a hardened heart to redeem rebel souls. The disciples had scattered. The women were crying at a distance. The religious were mocking Jesus. But the power of the cross pierces through the armored heart of a centurion. And this unlikely man is taking it all in. He's miraculously now, he's fully convinced and boldly proclaims Jesus is the Son of God. What a powerful turnaround. It is the power of the cross. A few months ago, a member of our church asked me to go and visit his father in the hospital. He warned me, "He may not be very nice to you if you talk about Jesus." I said, "That's okay." I went to see Bill. He was kind. He was a talker. He told me all kinds of things. And then he told me he was dying. And so I leaned in, offered to pray with him. He said, "No, thanks. You can leave now. I don't care anything about you or your Jesus." Something had hardened him. So I honored his request and left and prayed for him silently as I went. Our Wednesday night group that meets began to pray with his son Shannon that God would be merciful to let him hear the gospel and believe and would penetrate his hard heart. So a few days later, I got a phone call that Bill had had a stroke. I was asked to visit again. The nurse told me, "He cannot speak, but we're pretty sure he can hear you." I said, "That is perfect." So I knelt down, got close to his ear. I said, "Bill, I know you can hear me." His eyes opened, but he looked straight ahead. I said, "Bill, you're dying, but God is merciful. Your sin has separated you from God, and even if you could get out of this bed, you'd never be able to make your way to Him. But there's good news, Bill. He has come to you. Jesus came, God in the flesh. And even though He lived a sinless life, He willingly died on the cross for sinners like you and like me. Jesus took the wrath of God that you deserve. He's willing to forgive your sin and to save your soul, even now. He is so good that even if you can never lift another finger, He will rescue you from your sin. Call out to Him now. Do not wait. Your heart could stop beating before I leave this room. This is your moment, Bill. Look to the cross. Put all your faith in Jesus who suffered and died for you. About that time, the nurse came back in. They needed to tend to him. But I felt in that moment I so wanted him to respond in some way. Lift a finger, squeeze my hand, shed a tear. But nothing. A few days passed and Shannon, his son, called me again. He said, "Dad's awake. He's asking for you. Please come." When I walked in the room, Bill motioned for me to come close. He said, "I'm going to die today." I said, "Are you scared?" He said, "Not at all. Jesus has saved me." He said, "While I slept, He visited me. I know He's real, that He died on the cross for me, and He's forgiven me of my sin." At Bill's funeral, we praise God for the power of the cross, His great mercy to save great sinners. To be so fully convinced to the point of violent opposition, and then to be so radically moved to fully embrace the exact opposite position, is an incredible display of the power of the cross. And this is the way every one of us is saved. The cross was victory disguised as defeat, the darkest moment bringing us into the light. Christ forsaken so we would be forgiven. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God has made us alive. His death gives life to all who believe. And the message of the cross is foolishness to the perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Praise His holy name.